Well, we are going to proceed in our of the larger catechism tonight, and we're doing a new question and answer, and by the grace of God, we will complete this tonight. And it is the question number 164, if you're able to recite the answer with me. I'll ask the question, number 164, how many sacraments hath Christ instituted in his church under the New Testament? Under the New Testament, Christ hath instituted in his church only two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, the forefathers of the Presbyterians, the Puritans who assembled at Westminster in the 1600s, were very careful in each of these original documents, the Westminster Confession of Faith, the larger catechism and the shorter catechism, to make it absolutely clear that there are only two sacraments instituted by Christ in the New Testament and for the New Testament era. And these are set out so clearly in contradistinction to and against the so-called seven sacraments of the Roman Catholic institution. So we're going to make that rather clear tonight, as our forefathers did so carefully in each one of these documents. In the matter of baptism, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the commission to the apostles, before he ascended up into glory, in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19, the Lord said, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians now. It's most interesting how the apostle dealt with the sacraments in 1 Corinthians, both of them, in his letter to the church of Corinth, that first letter. In chapter 11, those very familiar words, beginning with verse 23. Verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 11, the apostle says, by the Holy Spirit, for I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. Now, let's go back to the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we'll begin reading there with verse 1. The apostle is going somewhere with his argument from the Old Testament history. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant, that is, unknowing, how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And did all eat the same spiritual meat. And did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. The apostle here calls Israel being under the cloud and passing through the Red Sea, they're being baptized. There's a reason for that. Then he calls their eating the manna and drinking water from the rock, Christ Jesus, as they're all eating the same spiritual meat and they're all drinking the same spiritual drink. Now, I'm going to pause right here because the Lord is saying that they all were drinking the same spiritual drink that is Christ drinking water from the rock. And he makes it very clear. And that rock was Christ. So what he is saying is they were drinking from Christ and we are drinking from Christ. We all drink that same spiritual drink, taking Christ, that nourishment from Him. And then we all did eat the same spiritual meat. What did they have? They had the manna bread in the wilderness. And Christ is our bread. And so we are all eating the same spiritual meat. They were feeding on this blessing given to them from heaven above. And so we are feeding upon this blessing given us from heaven above. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the very bread of God, come down from heaven. Now, our apostle Paul had already been dealing with baptism. He had referred to baptism five times already before reaching this 10th chapter. And so I'm saying that Paul is driving at something. Let's look at verse 5. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now, once again, the apostle makes it clear that this Old Testament history has an application to the believers in the New Testament. Verse 11, now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. So you Corinthians, or you Presbyterians, or whoever you are professing to be Christians. Verse 12, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer or allow you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Now, I'm going to say this very plainly, because the Apostle John says it at the end of his first epistle. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. And idolatry is a besetting sin. Idolatry is something that not only the Corinthians could be involved in, but us, giving our worship, giving our time, giving our concentration, focusing ourselves on something or someone other than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, our triune God. Now, the Apostle Paul, in coming to the next verse, verse 16, begins corrections regarding the Lord's Supper already in this 10th chapter. Notice verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? He goes on, verse 17. For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Now, he's going to go back to the history of Israel, and then he's going to apply that to the Corinthian situation as well as to our situation. Verse 18, behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? What is he saying? He is referring to meats sacrificed to idols in this context. But notice, verse 20, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. All right. Now, he brings it down to all believers, not just to those in the Corinthian context, but to all of us. He says in verse 21, ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Now, you understand that he has been speaking of the dangers of meat sacrificed to idols, but he's also applying this, the danger there, because of partaking of the table of devils and also trying to partake of the Lord's table. The same people doing both of those things. Now, I want to remind you that he had already been dealing, as he was dealing in this chapter, right before this, he was saying that the Israelites committed fornication. Well, he had already been dealing with sexual purity in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And here again in verse 8, he says, neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. You have to remember, there were millions of Israelites there, and for that many people to die was a lot of people. But it was a small number in comparison to the vastness of the nation gathered there in the wilderness. Now, baptism and the Lord's Supper are the only New Testament sacraments. And I say that he has been dealing with both of those, and he dealt with both of those not only earlier in the epistle, but right here in chapter 10, he has begun his dealing with the Lord's Supper, and he's coming right into chapter 11 where he deals with it so thoroughly, and how the abuses in the church of Corinth were to be corrected. Now, we must keep that in mind, because he brings out these two sacraments together right here at the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He said, you were all baptized. They were all baptized into Moses, and they did all eat the same spiritual meat and all drink the same spiritual meat that we drink. Okay? So he's showing that from the Old Testament, they had these sacraments, as it were, before the Lord as we do. All right. In just a little different, you understand. But the meaning was the same. The signs, what was represented, Christ was represented. And the relation to Christ and the spiritual blessings. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are the only New Testament sacraments. The two witnesses to the new administration of the covenant of grace. And I want to emphasize that, even as one of the old Puritans did, that these are the two witnesses to the covenant of grace, to the New Testament administration of the covenant of grace. Two witnesses are enough to establish a matter, we are told in Deuteronomy 19 and verse 15. And the Lord said, I will give power to my two witnesses. And the Lord, having two witnesses to the New Testament administration of the covenant of grace, is quite enough. That is sufficient. Two witnesses. What more do God's people need but these two witnesses? And what are these two witnesses? They are life and they are protection. If you understand that, therefore, having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. And the Lord has promised to supply the needs of His people. I want you to think about this, that we have here in the two sacraments of the New Testament pictured life and provision. Baptism is the sign of our engrafting into spiritual life. Baptism is a sign that we have come into life spiritually. We are alive in Christ. The Lord's Supper is also a sign and a seal of our communion and our spiritual nourishment in Christ. So we have life and we have provision. Baptism signifies our being brought into the covenant, and the Lord's Supper is a sign of our being kept in that covenant, nourished in it, continually brought to self-examination and repentance and increasing our faith, strengthening us with all of the benefits of Christ's mediation. In the Old Testament, circumcision proceeded and had to happen before one could eat the Passover. Circumcision was, of course, never repeated. But taking the Passover was often repeated, as our Lord's Supper is often celebrated in the New Testament church. Well, let's say this. It is to be often celebrated in the New Testament church, as we saw last time, that the Lord's Supper and both of the sacraments are neglected in many so-called branches of the Christian church, and too often in the evangelical churches, there is great neglect regarding the Lord's Supper and even a failure to understand the great meaning of baptism. How good the Lord is to give us these two witnesses to the covenant. They're very clear, and I think as we meditate upon them, they are quite understandable. Two of these witnesses are enough for the confirmation of our faith in the promises of God. We do not have a heavy yoke, as Roman Catholicism has with its so-called seven sacraments. The Puritans called Rome's other five supposed sacraments the Puritans called them bastards, not true sons, not institutions of Christ at all. The heavy emphasis in our shorter catechism, larger catechism, and confession of faith are all aimed at Rome's dangerous usurpations. I say they're usurpations because they are usurping the authority and the ministry of Christ. Sacraments are institutions that Christ instituted, not something that mere men can set forth. Now, Romans chapter 1, verse 22 says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. In a very real way, Roman Catholicism professes to be wiser than God is, and yet they show themselves but to be utter fools in regard to these additional five institutions that they instituted. Look with me briefly at these five illegitimate sons, these usurpations of Roman Catholicism. First of all, there is that one they call confirmation. Confirmation is where a bishop anoints the forehead of a person, making the sign of the cross. This false son undervalues and belittles the sacred divine institution of baptism by undermining it. The Lord Jesus Christ has sent forth His apostles and all of His true servants to baptize. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of each of the persons of the Holy Trinity. But this is a usurpation. This is not an institution of Christ. Secondly, there is the practice of penance. Now let's think about penance. So many have been celebrating Lent, and Lent is just another way of carrying out penance. Penance is when a person confesses a sin in private to a Roman Catholic priest. The priest then gives an assignment of makeup work to be done by the sinner to help atone for his sin. And once the sinner has carried out that assignment, whatever it is, certain good deeds as well as saying so many repetitions of the Lord's Prayer or Hail Marys, when the sinner does the assignment and then returns to the priest pronounces the person forgiven or absolved from the sin. Thus the priest has usurped the holy prerogative of our Lord Jesus Christ. In this case, the scripture in Mark 2 and verse 7 is very applicable. Who can forgive sins but God only? They said that against the Lord Jesus Christ because they didn't believe. And they certainly didn't realize that He is God. But who can forgive sin but God? Only the Lord can actually and eternally wipe out the sinner's sin. So I say that penance as well as confirmation are usurpations by Romanism. And then we come to the third one, known as ordination or holy orders. It could more accurately, as I trust you will see before our lesson is over, that it could be called unholy orders. Men ordained in the Roman Catholic clergy as either priests, monks, or friars, and women as nuns, all taking the forced vows of celibacy and perpetual virginity. in direct opposition to God's word. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone." So what did God do? God made a woman to be man's wife. In the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 2, we are given a very clear directive from God the Holy Spirit to avoid fornication. Let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. When a religious institution takes in hand to run full force against God's holy word, what can they expect? You have poor souls living under the tyranny of a system and yet driven by their own lusts into fornication, adultery, sodomy, homosexuality, lesbianism, pedophilia, the wicked sexual abuse of children. Now I'm going to quote to you, not from some Protestant at all. I'm going to quote to you from two books of two well-known and highly respected Roman Catholic priests. And one of them is still living, I know. He's 92 years old. The German-speaking, I think he speaks many languages. I've heard him speak in English. And his name is Hans Küng. And Hans Küng, in his book that he published in 2013, asked the question, the title of the book, "Can We Save the Catholic Church?" And now he speaks about the evil of celibacy. Listen to him. "The requirement of celibacy is not a tenet of the faith. It is a medieval canon law that should have been abolished long ago in response to the well-founded criticism of the 16th century reformers." Who's he talking about? Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Verrey, all those great reformers that gave forth the teaching of Scripture against this wicked, demon, devilish doctrine of celibacy. The other priest is going to call it just that from the Scripture, quoting Scripture. So Kung goes on, he said, "It should not have been tabooed at Vatican II, but should have been discussed openly and then abolished. Today, the overwhelming majority of the Catholic clergy and laity call for the abolishing of the celibacy rule." Now, the other man that I'm quoting from, I have read quite a bit of his book called Shattered Vows. Priests who leave. This priest's name is David Rice, and he has a quote by Hans Küng on the back, and Küng is saying here that there needs to be a changing of the present disastrous policy of celibacy. And so this man, going back many years earlier, I would say this book, even 42 years ago, Mr. Rice says, "At no time have more than 50% of the Roman Catholic priests in America even practiced celibacy." So what is he saying? He goes in great detail, having gone around the country and spoken to priests, some that have left, others that are still practicing Roman Catholic priests. And he knows that there was involvement in prostitution and all of these other sins that we spoke about, that forcing people into such devilish vows results in the wicked, open lust of the flesh. The Bible states that forbidding to marry is a doctrine of demons. This is what Mr. Rice says. So Satan certainly invented it. Wow. And he is very thorough in his condemnation of this terrible practice. So remember, these men are Roman Catholic priests and well-known and well-respected authors. And they're looked up to by millions in that Roman institution. The fourth usurpation of Rome is holy matrimony, clearly not instituted by Christ just 2,000 years ago, but rather instituted by God in the Garden of Eden many thousands of years before Christ came in the flesh in his incarnation. So obviously, as we've said before, holy matrimony was not a sacrament instituted by Christ, but predating the incarnation by many millennia. And then finally, we come to that seventh of the so-called Romish sacraments, and it is known as extreme unction or last rites. And the priest in this anoints a person that is believed to be near death, anointing with olive oil the eyes, the ears, the nose, the mouth, the hands, rubbing some olive oil over the heart and over the other internal organs here, and then anointing the feet, hoping that God would forgive all their sins, wherever that sin has come from, whether it's come through the lust of the eyes, the wicked speech of the mouth, or the other means of the entrance of sin. So hoping that God would forgive all their sins. But nowhere in the Bible is this called for. None of these illegitimate practices are commanded by God. To the law and to the testimony. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20 makes it very clear. If you want to see if something is of God, or if you want to see if something is of man or of Satan, here is the way to know. Isaiah 8 and verse 20, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. I ask you then, if there is no light in them, what is in them? It is darkness. Darkened minds. Spiritual darkness. That's all there is. Now, I'm going to read from the great Puritan Thomas Boston. In conclusion, just a little word. He says, we can never be thankful enough to God for the Reformation from that grand apostasy, idolatry, and superstition. We ought to hold firmly what we have learned from Scripture and stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, that we be not again entangled with any yoke of bondage. Let us steadfastly adhere to all the ordinances and institutions of our Lord Jesus Christ and vigorously oppose all deviations from that. Hallelujah. We appreciate our brother Boston and his instructions to us, and we agree with him. And we're going to thank the Lord for the blessing of our sacraments in this final time, we're going to read the question and answer of number 164. How many sacraments hath Christ instituted in his church under the New Testament? Under the New Testament, Christ hath instituted in his church only two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And may the Lord help us that we not be deceived in a day of great deception. More and more, Rome is coming to the front, and there's constant support given Rome by so many sources in the media, even what's known as Bible-believing Christian media. There's so much support being given to Romanism, and yet people do not really understand what Romanism is.